Good evening. Thank you for being here this evening. It's great to be with you. Really a joy to bring the word on Resurrection Day. This is the first opportunity I've had to deliver a Resurrection Day sermon in person, you can say. We need reminders, don't we? How many times have you been driving down the road? Or if you're me, driving down Front Street. I never forget Front Street anymore. How many times have you been driving and you just can't remember what the speed limit is, and all of a sudden you're thinking, man, haven't I paid enough taxes to get another speed limit sign on this road? I thought that. You forget. You forget what the speed limit is. Or do you set alarms on your phone or write notes to yourself and post them places so you don't forget? I actually have an alarm on my phone, several alarms on my phone, to remind me to move to leave on Wednesday and Sunday because I would lose track of time. I would be late, and that's happened before, and so I set an alarm. I need a reminder. So you know what happened on Friday when I have my alarm set for Wednesday and Sunday? We had a church service on Friday, and John didn't have an alarm. John realized how fragile he is and forgetful and how much I need reminders. We need reminders. We're forgetful. And one particular kind of reminder I think we all understand. You've probably heard or you've seen given when you're at the beach, maybe up at Lake Erie or out at the ocean, and you're in the water or your kids are in the water. And after, 15 minutes playing in the water, you're having fun, and you look back and you don't see your people. You don't know where you are, but you see, that lifeguard stand that was right there. All of a sudden, it's all the way over here. Right, how did that happen? And you kind of need that visual reminder. Oh, that's where my people are. And I go back over there. Or if your parents on the shore, you're constantly, hey, come back over this way. We need reminders. Often if something's just kind of not in our minds, we can drift away, can't we? I think Paul is dealing with something very much like that in the Corinthian church here in chapter 15. Pastor mentioned that he's giving a number of answers to various questions that they've written him in another letter, things that he's heard that have come about. And what he was dealing with was the church was permitting or somehow permitting to be believed or teaching in some way a denial of the miracle of resurrection. And I say that in a little bit of a strange way because they're not denying that Jesus rose from the dead, as we'll see, but someone was teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, none at all. So Paul launches into this, you could say a famous chapter on the resurrection to address this problem that he's heard about in the church, something that was brought to his attention. What is he doing? He's reminding them. It's nothing new, but he's calling it to their minds, showing them that they have wandered even while the truth has stayed the same. He's preaching the gospel all over to them again, just like he did at the beginning. And if we think about it, we understand that the resurrection is a non-negotiable. We would call it a fundamental of the faith. It's central to our faith, central to the entirety of what we believe. But especially in our society that's very anti-supernaturalistic, very materialistic, we've seen many just buy into the wholesale buy into the lie of evolution, something that's very materialistic. I think it's important for us to be reminded of the importance of the resurrection and of the promise of another resurrection that's still to come and the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message. Pastor referred to the gospel tonight. I believe it would be easy for us in our age to come to doubt the fact of a resurrection just because it's something we've never seen, something we've never experienced. And if enough people tell us that there is no such thing, if we let our minds drift, we could forget. And that's exactly the problem that Paul is dealing with in Corinth. And so in this chapter, Paul's making the case for the church that the resurrection is really inseparable from the gospel, the message of the gospel. There's no good news if there's no resurrection at the end of it. It's not just something to tack on at the end. Oh, yes, and Jesus rose from the dead. It's part and parcel of the whole message. And that really is my purpose. My desire tonight as we look to this text is really just to remind us It's nothing very new. Maybe something that we haven't even forgotten, but to bring it back to our minds, that by his resurrection, Christ has assured the resurrection of all believers, really of all people, but specifically for our purpose tonight, for believers. And I hope this will be an encouragement to us as well to share the good news of the gospel, because the message of the resurrection that we celebrate today is the necessary conclusion to the message of the gospel. May the Lord help us to preach the resurrection as the fullness of the gospel which we have received. So notice first at the beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is reminding the church of really what is their personal interaction with the whole gospel. He says, "Now I make known to you, I reveal to you, brother, I explain it to you, brethren, the gospel which," what does he call it? "I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This gospel message that Paul is about to review for them and explain all over to them again, which is no trouble to him, Paul first says that it's the gospel that he preached. He came to Corinth, as recorded in Acts 18, after preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. And it was here in Corinth that he met those who would become his longtime ministry companions and co-laborers, Priscilla and Aquila, those tent makers that helped him in his ministry. And this ended up being one of Paul's longest stops in Corinth. He was there for a year and 6 months. The Lord told him he could stay there and he wouldn't face the kind of persecution he had faced. And he was working as a tent maker there. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 18:4 says, while he was working as a tent maker. But Acts 18:5 says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But they resisted and they blasphemed this message, the Jews at Corinth did. And so Paul went to the Gentiles, as was his custom, and he preached to them according to God's will. And you may remember, as he preached to the Gentiles, Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And at the beginning of this letter, we learn that Crispus was one of the two Corinthians that Paul baptized. And later, he was late. He was glad that it wasn't more than Crispus and Gaius. But the Jews hated Paul for this, for preaching to the Gentiles. They brought him before Gallio, the proconsul, tried to coerce Paul to stop preaching the gospel by dragging him to the courts, you could say. But Paul didn't even get a chance to defend himself. Do you remember? Because what did Gallio say? "This is none of my concern. You need to deal with this yourself." You remember what they did? It's shocking what they did. They dragged out Sosthenes, and right in front of Gallio, they started beating him in the square. Another leader of evidently a different synagogue. And actually, Sosthenes ended up being one of the brothers, the brother who wrote, kind of co-authored this letter to the Corinthians. So certainly someone that they knew, a native Corinthian, Sosthenes, who wrote this letter with Paul, sent it. He was beaten for Christ. The Jews were violent enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's preaching of the gospel led, really, even in Corinth, where Paul had been promised that he wouldn't face this kind of persecution, it led to brutal, violent, even public beatings in the sight of the judgment seat of Gallio. So when Paul says, "I preached the gospel," he really preached it, didn't he? He preached. He preached it in Corinth for some 18 months. And he didn't just preach it because God had told him there wouldn't be the same kind of persecution. Because Acts 18 says he continued to teach, but also and preach for many days after that beating, before he left. Why did Paul preach? Well, he preached the gospel because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Because it was the power of God unto salvation. It still is. Or like Paul says at the beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, although it is to us who are being saved, it is the power of God For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So Paul preached this message to them for many months. Many of them believed it, as we'll see, but he's calling this message to their minds, explaining again the same message that they had heard him preach, that they could verify by their own testimony that Paul had preached to them and that they had believed. And that's what he says next. This same message the Corinthians had received. Do you see that in verse 1? The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. It's in the past tense. He preached it. They believed it. What he gave, they received. They accepted it. And as they so fully received it then in the past, what does Paul say next? In which also you stand. It's the same message now in which they're standing. It started then when they received it, and it continues to this day, is what Paul's saying. Their spiritual stature today is due to their belief that started however many years ago he had been with them. So what is he saying? The only reason you haven't crashed out of the faith, stumbled back into sin, or collapsed under the pressure of the world is because God is causing them to stand in the gospel. And he describes it further, saying it's the gospel by which you are saved. In verse 2, God has made salvation possible by the work of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the message of the gospel. And it's on those grounds alone that they currently are experiencing, Paul says, the saving benefits of their Savior, Jesus Christ. The reason they're being sanctified even today is because of this gospel message. But then he casts a little doubt, doesn't he? If you still believe. If they still believe, that's Paul's condition. The word elsewhere here is, if you still, this word, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, elsewhere that's translated restrain. And we get this kind of graphic image of holding someone back from getting away. You restrain someone from lashing out and getting into a fight. Do you remember the ram that was caught in the thicket that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac? It was caught in the thicket by its horns. It was restrained, is the word that's used there. It was held fast. It was kept from going anywhere by that thicket. So what is Paul saying? Are the Corinthians holding on to the message of the gospel so it doesn't go anywhere? If they forget about it, it might drop out of their fingers. If they don't protect it, it might be captured by an enemy. If they don't pay attention to it, it might be corrupted by someone teaching something different. Paul's reminding them of this gospel. But he's casting some doubt, maybe planting a seed in their mind as to whether or not they have believed in vain, is what he said. So I would ask us tonight, have you had this interaction with the gospel? Have you heard it preached? I trust, knowing who's here, that you have heard this gospel preached, but have you received it? Is this the gospel in which you now stand and in which by which you are being saved and sanctified? This was the Corinthians' interaction with the gospel. So are you now, even today, seeing salvation being worked out in your life and sanctification because of what Christ has done? So what has Paul done? He's introduced his concern, and we heard the rest of the chapter. But he's introduced this by reminding the Corinthians of their genuine interaction with the gospel, what they had done, what they cannot refute. They had seen it. They had heard it. They had witnessed it. Their personal history with it is the evidence against them. And since he plants it firmly in their minds that this is what he had preached and this is what they had received, only now does Paul actually explain and remind the church the specific message of the whole gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. according to the scriptures. So Paul delivered to them something of preeminent significance that he had received from God. He didn't make up this message. Christ did the work on the cross. Christ rescued Paul. Christ commissioned Paul with the words to say. And Paul gave them Christ's very words about himself. And what is this message? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Sin is costly, isn't it? It requires blood. It requires a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9 says. And what did John call Jesus? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was that sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated year after year because those sacrifices couldn't make people perfect, Hebrews 10. And it was a necessary reminder of sin each year because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it was eternal guilt that we were guilty of because we sin against an eternal God. So not only do we have to pay for our sin with our own debt, with our own death, we have to pay for our sins eternally for an infinite debt that we owe. No man can stand under this condemnation. Those sacrifices were inadequate. They had to be repeated. And even our own lives are inadequate. So in his great mercy, God sent an eternal sacrifice, didn't he? He sent God, the Son, who took on human flesh, because you can't kill God, can you? And Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly, and he was a spotless lamb in his life, entirely innocent in a way no person could be, fully righteous in ways none of us can attain. And the God-man, the eternal Lamb of God, was the sacrifice. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's just as the scriptures say, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on us, on him. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's the message that Paul's preached. But also, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Joseph took his body and laid it in a tomb. And Jesus, the God-man, really did die. He's reminded even this weekend, his heart stopped pumping and his brain signals stopped sending. He was dead as dead could be when he was laid in that tomb. But just as the scriptures say, God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And Jesus really did come alive. His heart restarted, his brain turned on, and he came out of that tomb in a blaze of glory. But then it's not just Paul's words that this is so. For Jesus then appeared to many witnesses, and Paul reminds the church of the extensive evidence of the whole gospel. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So what is the evidence of the whole gospel, including the resurrection? Well, there's the testimony of the scriptures. Scripture said ahead of time that this would happen. So there's evidence of prophecy, but also Jesus appeared to his followers, to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 people at one time, people who were still alive at the time Paul is writing. No doubt people whose names had become known, You know that guy, Alexander, over there? He saw Jesus alive in person. You see Rachel over there? She was there too. She saw him with her own eyes. She even got to see the scars in his hand. Some of whom perhaps had even gone through Corinth and testified of what they had seen to this church. And then Jesus appeared to James and all the other apostles. But what's interesting is Jesus didn't only appear to his followers, did he? There's also evidence of the gospel in that Jesus appeared to his enemies. Because who did he appear to next? Paul. Last of all, to Paul, as one untimely born, in his own words, he's the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because he wasn't serving the church of Christ. He wasn't ministering to the body of Christ like his followers were. He was actively opposing it and persecuting it. Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, appeared to the greatest enemy of his body and showed himself alive and powerful to protect and save. And I believe there's even more evidence than just appearing to Paul. I believe there's evidence in Paul's life, not just to show himself alive, but also to transform Paul. Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, made Paul the enemy into Paul the servant. Paul had personal contact with the living Jesus. He was the persecutor of Christ's body. But what happened after he met Jesus? He became a minister to it, an apostle. God's grace did indeed have its intended effect. That's what Paul says. Now Paul is a laborer and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A minister of the gospel of the one that he had seen alive from the dead. And now he has the God-given authority of an apostle. And he's still believing, is what he says, because of what God did in his life. So do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? He is alive. This certainly proves all that he said in his life. What was the marker of a prophet in the Old Testament? It was by whether or not his word came to pass. And Jesus did. Sure, you've heard it said before that Jesus wasn't just a remarkable man. He wasn't just a moral teacher among other moral teachers of history. He wasn't just an influential historical figure. He was either, someone has said, a lunatic, or he was actually who he said he was. You cannot hear about Jesus and come into contact with his teaching and his work and remain neutral toward him. You cannot. His teachings demand a response because of the evidence he showed by his resurrection. You'll either accept his teaching by repenting of your sin and believing in him as the substitute payment for your sins, so that you can have eternal life, or you will reject him because you refuse to believe and you will not submit. Just like all those that we've read about this weekend who called him a deceiver and who called for Barabbas to be released and the innocent to be condemned. You can only believe or not. There's no other option. You cannot dismiss Jesus. The evidence is overwhelming that he really is who he says he is. So won't you believe in him? There is tremendous evidence for the gospel, for the resurrection that sealed the gospel as true. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this message that he has preached to them, that they believed that Christ really did accomplish and then prove to many for them to believe. But then Paul reminds the church of the disastrous consequences of failing to embrace the whole gospel. What does he say next? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God or concerning God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're lost. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So do you see the premise that Paul is attacking here? The premise is not Christ has not been raised. That's not what it appeared as in the Corinthian church. You actually see it, I think, very clearly there at the end of verse 15. If in fact, you could say, as you say, the dead are not raised. There was someone teaching, there was someone believing, perhaps they were drifting. And they were starting to believe that the dead cannot be raised. The dead are not raised. How could this happen? There's far too much to unpack all of it tonight. But I would suggest three ways that this could come about. I think first, the failure to embrace the whole gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that might arise from a failure to preach the whole gospel. What does he say first? Now, if Christ is preached, that from the dead he has been raised, you could say. This is the preaching of the resurrection with the gospel. Paul fuses together the message of Christ with the message of his resurrection. There is no preaching of Christ apart from the preaching of his resurrection. And Christ should be preached in his fullness. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom from all. Mary is not a mediator. A human priest is not your mediator. Jesus Christ, the God-man, alive from the dead, is the only mediator between God and men. We must preach Christ because all men are condemned in their sins. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And as Christ is preached, so too should the resurrection be preached. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, we cannot leave this off. The good news of the gospel is good because sin is really bad. And it's a big problem. And it's our problem. It's your problem. And it's such good news because God made a way of salvation so that men can be made whole. And he made a way by which men, he can bring men to worship him. But it's only good news because Jesus didn't stay dead. God accepted the sacrifice. Jesus is now alive and our mediator of that new covenant. God didn't only break the power of sin. He also broke the power of death. We must preach the resurrection. We must preach the whole gospel. Because we didn't only need to be justified in the court of law, although we did need that, so that we could be declared innocent of our sin and righteous by Christ's obedience. We needed new life. We weren't just guilty and in need of forgiveness. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were children of wrath, and we were dead as Jesus in the tomb. And it took God to make us alive. Those verses in Ephesians continue, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together by ourselves? No. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no good news of the gospel apart from a living Christ with whom we are raised from the dead. This truth really came home to me when I was in college. And I was out with a friend, and we were stopping by the gas station probably to get some cheap ice cream cones or something. And there was a homeless man sitting outside the gas station. And he asked for some food, and we kind of were in a rush and weren't expecting to meet this person. Can you give me some money? I think he asked for some money. And I just made a habit of trying to offer to buy him food instead of giving him the money to buy food. I said, yeah, sure. I said, can I buy you some food and sit down and talk with you for a moment? So we went in and got him a hot dog or something and came out, and we had an opportunity to witness to him. And I told him the message of the Bible, that God had created us, that we had fallen into sin and we were all guilty. We were all condemned before God. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But that God had made a way. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that God had accepted for our sins, and that we could be saved by trusting in Jesus. And I was going on with my presentation of the gospel, and my friend, he was like almost busting at the seams, and I had shared the gospel, and I had left off the resurrection. And kind of as an afterthought, I said, oh, and you know, Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. He's like, oh, I'm so glad you said that. That's what he told me later. And the Lord really used that in my heart to clarify in my mind that there is no good news apart from the resurrection. My friend was good accountability for me, a good partner in that endeavor. But the good news isn't complete without the resurrection. So we must preach Christ, that he has been raised from the dead. And perhaps it was because of a failure to preach Christ in his fullness that they were drifting from the truth. But I think this could also happen. It could come from a denial of the reality of just the miracle of the resurrection. That's very clearly what's going on here. If we read carefully, we note the order Paul is addressing things in. We realize that he's addressing not someone who's outright denying that Christ rose from the dead. He's not, you'd say, dealing with an atheist who's specifically, vocally opposing the teachings of Jesus and the Bible. Paul's addressing someone who just doesn't believe in any resurrection. This person's not standing in the pulpit saying Jesus never rose from the dead, but his influence is being extended in some form to deny the miracle of any resurrection. Perhaps he was casting doubt on the future resurrection of believers, or perhaps he was some philosopher who didn't believe in the spiritual realm, believed only that the things that were real were things that we could observe, the physical and the material. We know from Acts 23 that the Sadducees deny many spiritual realities, resurrection, spirits, angels. But there were also those in Athens, where Paul had just come from before he ministered in Corinth, Epicureans, Stoics, other visitors who happened to be in Athens. When Paul spoke on Mars Hill, who sneered at what? At the resurrection? You remember how Paul closed his address there? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And there were some there who thought that was ridiculous. Who's heard of such a thing? Impossible. It's a fiction. It's fanciful. Whoever it was that had entered the Corinthian church, whatever teaching it was that was being promoted, They were denying the miracle of any resurrection. And not only were the Corinthians wrong to believe that, they weren't considering what that meant for the gospel that they claimed to believe. If there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised. Paul brings it front and center. Not only are you wrong about that, but you're causing a disastrous result for the foundation of your faith. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then there is such a thing as a resurrection, just as he said. And you must embrace everything else that he said as true. But of course, it may also just come because of an outright unbelief in the gospel. Maybe the Corinthians don't believe in any resurrection because they really don't believe that even Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe it started there for them. And you see how this faith rises and falls with the teaching of the resurrection. And if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul says, then all that Paul has preached has been worthless, and all that they've believed has been worthless. It's really sobering. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It's like your breath on a cold day. It's there and then it's gone. It's nothing. Your faith also is in vain. Do you suppose that there were people who had abandoned their idolatrous practices, who had been cut off from their families by embracing this faith? If you really believe that there's no resurrection, that's all been for nothing. Moreover, we who are preaching, verse 15, are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We, these who are writing the letter, those who have preached to the Corinthians, they're found to be, the word is pseudo-martyrs. The martyrs were testifiers. They were witnesses. Paul and his companions are false witnesses about God, for God. They're telling lies about God, even as they are in God's service. Why? Because they testified, it's the same word, concerning God. They were saying something about God that what? That he had raised Christ from the dead. They were telling lies about God, because if there's no resurrection, God did not even raise Christ from the dead. If there's no resurrection, everything that we've taught you is impossible. He's bringing to their minds the disastrous results of denying a resurrection. If Jesus is in the grave, anything they've believed about God is wrong. Because all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, they did not come to pass. And the atonement that he made is suspect. He cannot be the king that he professed to be if he's in the grave. And Jesus' own predictions failed to come true, since he claimed that he would rise from the dead. Romans 1 says that the resurrection was a confirmation of his deity. If he hasn't risen, his deity is left unconfirmed. Romans 4 says that it was proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. The atonement is in question. As we read in Ephesians, if Christ is dead, there's no pattern or union by which God will raise sinners from spiritual death into spiritual life. One writer said, no biblical teaching regarding the work of Christ can end with his atoning death. There exists no greater event in redemptive history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. So do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in any resurrection? Do you believe that God will raise the just and the unjust to judge them in the last day? Paul said it in Athens, or on Mars Hill in Athens, that God is calling all men to repent, and he had furnished Jesus as proof that he will indeed raise all men and judge them in the end. In John 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So do you believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead? And believers, do you believe and do you hope that God will give you a new body in that day? Body that won't have any more sickness, won't have any more signs of age or decay, no more sore muscles, no more back aches, no more arthritis, no more autoimmune diseases, no more migraines, no more cancer, no more Alzheimer's, no more blindness or deafness or brokenness. Do you believe in a resurrection? Do you hope in that resurrection? I hope you do. And do you believe in Christ's resurrection? Do you believe the gospel? He said he would rise, and he did. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are disastrous consequences to denying the resurrection. But then how does Paul end? And this is where we'll end tonight. Paul reminds the church of the glorious reality of the whole gospel. And what is that in verse 20? "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He was like us in his life, yet without sin. He was the only sacrifice that would count. He was a perfect and an eternal man to pay an eternal sacrifice for all sinners. And he was like us in his death, fully dead, yet without sin. And now he has made a way so that we can be like him in his resurrection, sealing the truth that we also will have real bodies when we're brought to inhabit the new earth as joyful subjects of the great King. He is alive. And everything that he's done, everything that he said, everything that he showed while he was on earth, everything that Paul has preached, everything that we preach, everything that you believe according to the scriptures, and all the change that God has worked in your life, it's real. And it's not just because I say so. It's not just because you believe it. It's because he really lives. And as tragic as it would be, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if our hope in Christ ends when we die, pity us. Pity us. As tragic as it would be, if we had been left off at the end of his life and his ministry on earth, how marvelous is it that he has risen, just as he said. We have a great hope indeed. So what has Paul done? He's called to the minds of the Corinthian church the gospel, the whole gospel. And he's demonstrated that the gospel can't come apart from the resurrection. It's no good news if there's no resurrection. And it's not the truth if there's no resurrection. You can't deny that people rise from the dead and also believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a contradiction. If you deny a resurrection, you deny the resurrection. That's what Paul's saying. That's disastrous. There's actually insurmountable evidence for the resurrection, and to fail to believe it is to fail to believe the only good news that you have, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and rose again to defeat death and seal our pardon. So may the Lord help us to remember the resurrection, not to drift from it like we might if we aren't preaching it, if we're not even preaching it to ourselves, thinking on it, believing it, calling it to mind, living by it. And then may the Lord help us to preach it to others, because this is the fullness of the good news, and to preach it with the kind of zeal that Paul had, because we know that it's the message of life. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other way. There's no other message. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. May the Lord help us to preach Christ and to preach that he has been raised. Hope this is an encouragement to you tonight to think on the gospel for yourself and to fix your heart on it, and then to share it with zeal, because this is the message by which men must be saved. The Lord help us. Let's pray and ask him for help. Our Father, we do thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope of the resurrection. We know that we do not hope in Christ in this life only, and we rejoice in that. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to remember the resurrection specifically today. Help us to think on it and to chew on it during this week and in the weeks ahead, so that we can fix our hearts on things that are really real and eternal. Lord Jesus, we know that you are truly who you've said that you are, who you claim to be. I pray if there are any here who don't believe, that they would, that you would be merciful to them, cause them to cry out for mercy, to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you've shown us, and that we have been privileged to receive, and in which we stand, in which we are being saved. Pray that we would really work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you've given us the truth. Help us not to wander from it or forget it, to hold it in front of us. We need your help with this, Lord. Help us to love you this week and to remember the truth and to share it with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.